Revelation chapter 22, we're coming to a chapter that tells us about the glory of heaven. And it's speaking to us about the glory of heaven, describing it as the New Jerusalem. Now, look, there's many different ideas about how to understand Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There are some people who say that the New Jerusalem is distinct from heaven, that it's two different things. I'm explaining it here this evening under my understanding, my assumption, that the New Jerusalem in its description is a way of describing heaven. And starting at chapter 22, we begin to understand the interior, so to speak, of the New Jerusalem. It was described sort of in its exterior space and dimension earlier in chapter 21. Now chapter 22, here's what this glorious city of God is like. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now look, we live in California. We have the very strange experience where we go driving and we get on a bridge and we go over a river and you look and you say, there's no water in that river. It's just a channel of a dry riverbed. But it says Ventura River, Santa Clara River. You go, well, where's the river? That's a unique feature of our geography. Well, the geography of Israel is in many ways similar to the geography of California. Israel is not a place full of rich, abundant rivers. But I assume most of you, you've seen real rivers. You've seen the Columbia River. You've seen the Mississippi River. You've seen the American River, the Snake River. I mean, isn't there something to, especially to our Californian eyes, mesmerizing about it? You look and you say, where's all that water coming from and where's it all going? This is an inexhaustible supply of water. Now, for people who live in an arid or semi-arid geography, water is life. And this idea of a river, pure, clean, abundant, flowing from the throne of God, this is such a powerful picture of every need supplied, every desire satisfied, everything humanity needs, it's right there flowing from the throne of God. Now, we need to address something right off just in the first verse. Is how literally do we take this imagery, these pictures of heaven? When we get to heaven, are we going to see the throne of God and see a river flowing from the throne of God? And I'm just going to answer plainly, yes. Now, how does the heavenly correspond to the earthly? Is a heavenly river just like an earthly river? I don't know. I suspect not. But I know this. When John saw this, he said, that's a river. Maybe it wasn't exactly like a river that we would see on earth, but that's the terms in which John could explain it. When you and I see it, I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look. We'll say, that's a river. Maybe it'll look different than any other river we've ever seen flowing on earth. Maybe if we go into an extended description with a lot of differences, whatever, but we'll say, that's a river, clear as crystal, flowing forth from the word of God, and every need is satisfied. Every dry place is made wet and rich. And now verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, what's this going to look like? I don't know. Actually, there's a fair amount of debate among Bible students at this point. Is this describing one tree with 12 aspects? Is this 12 trees? Is this one tree with kind of a trunk that splits over a river? Are you talking about a river? We don't exactly know. But when you see it, you're going to say, that's exactly what John was talking about. And notice this, it's described as the tree of life. The Bible begins with a tree of life, which man was not allowed to eat from after the sin at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, the tree of life was not where man sinned. The tree of life was where mankind was not allowed to go to after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we see the tree of life again, and each tree yielding its fruit in every month. By the way, can we just say, we are given a time indicator for heaven. Every month. A month is a unit of time. Heaven will mark time, but in some way we won't be subject to time in the same way we are here. What will eternity be like? I don't know. You and I have never lived a moment of our lives outside of the dominion or subjugation of time, but we will live that way in heaven. And I'm going to say this as well, because there's a mention of fruit, and something being fruit is something that you eat. Friends, we will eat in heaven. Absolutely. Now, I would say, if I could just speculate for a moment, that we will eat in heaven, but perhaps we won't need to for the nourishment of our body. But we do know that Jesus in his resurrection body enjoyed food. We know that angels ate with Abraham. And we know that the great reunion between Jesus and his people in heaven is described as a marriage supper, a banquet. And think about this. We fell in the Garden of Eden by what we ate. Now in heaven, God restores once again and gives us only good things to eat. And then it says here that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now let me point something out here. The ancient Greek word that's translated here, healing, can be simply translated health-giving. It's not like people are going to be sick in heaven and need to be healed, but just for the continual health and blessing of people in heaven, they eat these and they are continually given health. And we see all these powerful pictures of the street, the river, the tree, the fruit, the leaves. And then verses 3, 4, and 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I can't think of three verses in the Bible that give a better description of what God's people will do in heaven. What will we do in heaven? Well, first of all, we will live in an environment where there is no more curse. Since the fall, man and creation has lived with the effect of the curse that was originally described back in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to understand, we have never known any kind of life experience on earth as human beings apart from the curse. The curse is gone, and look at what we get in exchange for the curse. We get the throne of God and of the Lamb. Let me tell you, that's a pretty good exchange. Take away the curse, bring the throne of God in the midst of it. So that's the environment of heaven for the people of God. But what will we do? Number one, verse three, his servants shall serve him. Friends, heaven will be a place of work and service for the people of God. If you were counting on heaven to be a continual vacation where you leaned back on a cloud and strummed a harp all day, you got a weird conception of heaven. I can't tell you exactly in what way, I can't tell you exactly how we're going to do it, but I can tell you what the Bible says, his servants shall serve him. We will still be servants of God in heaven, and we will have some way to serve God in heaven. Friends, I know that no matter what work you do, even if you love your job, there's some days where you hate it. We have never known what work is like without some kind of stain from the curse. But let me tell you, in heaven, we are going to know what work is like completely unstained from the curse in any way. And it's going to be glorious. We're going to know the joy of being completely productive, completely honoring to God in our service. You know, even today, any service that we offer to God is mixed with at least a bit of the flesh, at least with a bit of selfish desire, at least with a tiny bit of just doing it for some, whatever. Not in heaven. It'll all be perfect, wonderful service to him. Isn't that wonderful to know? His servants shall serve him. But that's not the best. The best, look at verse 4. They shall see his face. Now, you and I read that, and we'll see the face of God. Okay, great, honest. I know what Jesus looks like. I know who to look for Jesus. I've seen plenty of pictures of him. By the way, get that thought out of your mind. You'll know, but don't expect him to look like that redheaded Irishman that you've seen all the pictures of or whatever. Friends, in biblical phrasing, to meet with somebody face to face is to meet with them in absolutely unhindered, unrestricted relationship. And we are going to have perfected relationship with God in heaven. Now, believe me, I believe we're going to literally see his face. But I'm just here to tell you that phrasing, that biblical idea, when you chart it back through the scriptures, to see the face of God is more than just to see it with your literal eyes. It means to have absolutely unhindered, unrestricted relationship, fellowship, connection with God. And let me tell you something. This is what's going to make heaven, heaven. Are there streets of gold in heaven? Absolutely. That's not what makes heaven, heaven. Pearly gates, you better believe it. Angels glorifying God? Absolutely. All these things, Mark, you know what makes heaven, heaven? It's the presence of God and our ability to have absolutely unhindered relationship with him. I trust that you have some experience of relationship with God. Now look, we read about relationship with God, and it's good, and we need to, and we must. But I hope that you have some life experience where all I can say is that the transcendent, eternal God has met you experientially in some way. Maybe it was during a time of worship. Maybe it was during a time of personal prayer. Maybe it was a time of just deep meditation upon the scriptures. Maybe it was a time when it seemed like it was a crisis and you had to trust God and God just drew himself so close to you. I trust that you've had some experience of God. Now, friend, let me tell you, if you know what I'm talking about, you go, that was amazing. It's so amazing that I've had people seriously tell me about unbelievable crises in their life. And they say it. And you know, sometimes people just talk in terms of platitudes and this, and they say, I would not trade that crisis for anything, because I experienced God in the midst of that crisis in a way I can't describe. Now, friends, think of that kind of experience of God with absolutely nothing hindering your relationship with God. This is going to be the heaven of heavens. They shall see his face. Verse 4, his name shall be on their foreheads. We will be forever identified with God, and there's never going to be any doubt that we belong to him. Verse 5, there shall be no more night there. The darkness of this age will be forever passed away. God himself will be the light of heaven. And verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. I believe there is a co-reigning of Jesus and his people over the millennial earth. But this goes beyond it. In some way that I don't think we can even describe or understand, we shall reign with him through eternity forever and ever. Now, I have a feeling that at the end of verse 5, John was so stunned, so just agape. You know, his jaw was completely open. He was just slack-jawed in amazement. That an angel, or Jesus here, had to interrupt all of this and speak to him. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Whoa, John. I just want to remind you, what you're seeing, what you're experiencing, this isn't a fairy tale. These words are faithful and true. That this is a true, a genuine revelation from God delivered to you by an angel, and I want you to be ready for my return. Did you see that in verse 7? Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The experience of heaven made John come back to the understanding of how ready he needed to be for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I know some people who read this, and they go, well, obviously the Bible's wrong. You say, well, wrong? How do you say it's wrong? Well, because right here, God told John that he was coming quickly in John's day, and that was about 2,000 years ago. So what do you mean, be ready? What do you mean I'm coming quickly? What do you mean, you know, watch and be ready? What's all this? How wrong can you be, John? You're just about 2,000 years off, at least. And I couldn't disagree more. I have an understanding of God's flow of history. I'm trying to figure out how to conceptualize this for you. It doesn't mean that we all move along a linear path and somewhere distant off there is the return of Jesus and the inauguration of all these things spoken of in the book of Revelation. Instead, it's as if we've been moving towards a point here, and we come closer to the edge and closer to the edge and closer to the edge. And then at the end of the age, when at the time when John did all this, we come right up to the edge. And then obviously we haven't gone over the edge. But what have we done? We turned, and now we're coming parallel to the edge. I believe we've been on the brink this long. And I believe with all my heart that God has wanted every generation of believers to live in expectancy of his return. He's wanted every generation of believers to watch and be ready. I believe God has given every generation of believers some reason to believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Because there's something good for the people of God to live with that expectation, to live with that readiness. Now, I personally believe that we have more reason than ever to believe that we're on the brink, that the time is short, that the end is near. But listen, even if I didn't have that, God wants us to live in that kind of expectancy. He wants us to understand just exactly what he told John. I'm coming quickly. Watch, be ready. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And you know what's interesting about this? This is the second time this has happened with John in this book. If you were to flip back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, you'll see a very similar scene. John was overwhelmed and he bowed before an angel in worship. No, John, only God is to be worshiped. Don't worship me. I'm just a creature, just like you. I'm an angelic being. See that you do not do that. Now, you know what I find amazing about this? John had received amazing revelation from God and had amazing spiritual experiences. And yet, he was capable of rank idolatry. Nobody reaches a spiritual plane where they no longer have to be on guard, where they are uncorrectable. John needed to be corrected. Anybody seen all this? Man, he's got to be right on for the rest of his life. Well, yeah, God will keep him right on, and some of it's through warnings like this. Verses 10 and 11. And he said to me, this is the angel speaking to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Again, history is no longer running towards the brink. Now it's running parallel to it, ready to go off at any moment. That's why he says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. I find it fascinating that one of Daniel's most important prophecies in the book of Daniel, it was said, seal this up for the end of the age. Not the book of Revelation. It said, do not seal this. By the way, can I just say, men seal the book of Revelation today in defiance to God. If we treat this as a sealed book, incomprehensible, then I think we're doing it in defiance of God. And look, of course, I could give all the appropriate caveats. We're not trying to say that we can understand everything and that there's not mysteries in the book of Revelation. Of course there are. But if we treat this as a book that cannot be understood, you're sealing it. And then he says something interesting. Do you see those words in verse 11? He who's unjust, let him be unjust still. He who's righteous, let him be righteous still. I got to say, I'm kind of a bit of at a loss to know exactly what's meant here. Here's my best understanding. The understanding is this. Jesus is coming so soon, there's no more time to mess around. You got to decide. You want to be unjust? Fine, remain unjust still. You want to be right for God? Then fine, be right for him. Don't assume there's going to be a time for a last minute repentance. There's time now. Maybe the idea is here, is that if what you've read in the book of Revelation hasn't changed you yet, there isn't much hope for you. And then he says here, now here Jesus is speaking in verses 12 and 13. I love this. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, this note of urgency from Jesus, be ready. Now, friends, I know there is such a thing as a prophetic or eschatological or end times fervor or fever or fanaticism that it can strike a person. I understand that. I've seen it. But the idea that the correct message for the church to give and the church understands, hey, cool down on that returning of Jesus stuff. Don't think about that at all. Get it out of your mind that Jesus Christ could be returning soon. I don't know where you get that message from the Bible at all. When you see Jesus talk about his return, it's like things like this. Watch and be ready. Behold, I'm coming quickly. I'm going to come at an hour you do not know. And so again, while I acknowledge, yes, there could be some weird fanaticism on the part of some folks, of course. But understand what the general message of Jesus is. And I love how he says it here. Did you notice this in verse 12? Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Wow. It's going to come with a reward. You know, we feel awkward sometimes about believers being motivated by reward. Reward that we would receive from God. I don't think Jesus is awkward about it. You obey me now, you will be rewarded in heaven. You sacrifice to serve and love and pour out your life for a needy world, now you will be rewarded in heaven. You bear up under temptation and trial now, you will be rewarded in heaven. Man, I think this is just what Jesus tells us. And then this wonderful proclamation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, I don't know exactly who's speaking in verses 14 and 15. Some people have suggested it's John speaking. Some people have suggested it's an angel speaking. Some people have suggested it's Jesus speaking. I don't really know. But let's look at verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the holy city. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now notice this, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Friends, if this was the only verse in the Bible about salvation and relationship with Jesus Christ, then I would have to conclude that we're probably saved by our own works. If this was the only verse in the Bible. But you know, we have a whole Bible to go back to. And when we understand what the Bible says about the place of our obedience and the result of our obedience and the measure of our obedience, we understand this, that we don't earn heaven or reward or salvation by our obedience. No, but it is a legitimate measure of our salvation. We don't obey God in order to be saved, but those who are saved will have obedience to God. And so it's a completely appropriate thing to say. Blessed are those who do his commandments. And then he says in verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers. Now, don't think for a moment that outside the walls of heaven are going to be like hordes of zombies trying to get into heaven. But God says, no, you're not allowed in. You're not allowed in because of these sins. Look, that's not the idea at all. I like the phrasing of one commentator named Mounts. He said this: this verse does not intend to teach that in the eternal state, all manner of wicked men will be living just outside the heavenly city. That's not what it's teaching. It simply describes the future with the imagery of the present. Everybody in the ancient world understood that if you had a walled city, you had the citizens of the city on the inside and those who didn't belong in the city on the outside. So it's just using the imagery of the present day to describe something that will be characteristic in the future. In other words, friends, I have to say, verse 15 gives a sobering truth. Not everybody goes to heaven. Isn't it bizarre? People think that. You know, in the Christian faith, we have a truth, a doctrine. Sometimes we call it the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, we are put into right relationship with God, not by what we do, but because we trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he did to save us, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. You know what's commonly believed in our world today? Commonly believed throughout the people of our own community right here. Not justification by faith. People believe in justification by death. When you die, you go to heaven. Oh, sure, there's a few notoriously bad people from history in a bad place like hell. Hitler's there for sure. Stalin, probably. You know, Attila the Hun. You know, you mark off a few from history. Okay, they're there. But anybody you know, anybody you interact with, look, all they got to do is die and they go to heaven. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. I remember so vividly when this was brought home to me so dramatically, reading the transcript of the video that one of the young men who did the Columbine massacres outside of Denver so many years ago, a couple decades ago now, it seems like. The words of one of those young men before he went out to commit this murdering massacre, where their plan was to murder a bunch of people and then kill themselves. This is what he said. He said, "At least I know I'll go to a better place." Are you kidding me? You're going to go out and murder a bunch of people and then kill yourself? Well, at least I'll end up in heaven. Friends, this isn't easy to talk about. But as messengers of God's truth, we proclaim that truth and we tell the good news. The good news? Let's continue on. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Jesus takes all the attention again. He takes it off the walls of the holy city. Takes it off on who's on the inside, who's on the outside. Where does Jesus draw the attention again? Instantly, just to himself. Hey, look at me, Jesus says. Look at who I am. I am the root and the offspring of David. What a beautiful picture there. I'm both the creator of David, the son of Jesse, but I'm also his offspring. This is just beautiful pictures of deity. I'm the root and the offspring of David. I'm the bright and the morning star. These messianic titles from the Old Testament. He says, get your eyes on me now. And then look at verse 17. This is the answer. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Who can come? Whoever wants to. You come. You believe. Him who hears can come to Jesus. Now, you can't come until you do hear, but come. Him who thirsts can come to Jesus. You can't come until you feel thirsty, but when you're thirsty, you come. Whoever desires can come, and God can work on you to give you that desire. Whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. Who is excluded from heaven? Those who did not want to take the water of life that is offered to them freely. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, someone might say, listen, I don't understand all that Christian doctrine and theology. And I got a million questions about it. Come anyway. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, whoever understands, let him take the water of life freely. No, it just says, whoever desires. One might say, well, listen, I can't repent the way that I should. My heart is hard. I can't even weep over my sins the way I'm supposed to. I don't feel bad over my sins the way I should. Listen, come anyway. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, whoever feels, let him take of the water of life freely. Someone might say, well, listen, Matt, I don't know if I can live the Christian life the way that I should. Come anyway, because it doesn't say, whoever can, let him take the water of life freely. Somebody might say, I don't know if I'm worthy to live the Christian life. Come anyway, because it doesn't say, whoever's worthy, let him take the water of life freely. Listen, if you desire Jesus Christ and his salvation, you come. Now, if you don't desire it, then don't blame God. But whoever does desire, the door is open. The pathway is open to you. And when you come, you can take the water of life freely. Isn't it beautiful that this invitation essentially closes the book of Revelation and the Bible? Open wide, you come. Verses 18 and 19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book and of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, people often ask, are those strong and solemn words given only regarding the book of Revelation or to the entire scriptures? And look, I'll just give it to you straight as I understand it. Yes, this has first and main application to the book of Revelation. But I think God, I think the Holy Spirit fully understood that this would be the last book of the canon. And so by application, by extension, you could apply it to the rest of the scriptures. But most pointedly, it's talking about the book of Revelation. These last words, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Friends, can I just, isn't it crazy? The last words of Jesus, it's as if Jesus is saying, one more thing, I'm coming quickly. Doesn't that just give you a sense? I want to be ready for his return. I want to live and think and believe as if Jesus Christ is coming soon. I want that to be a real awareness. I mean, Jesus, that parting word, hey, don't forget, I'm coming soon. And then John, I suppose, adds this, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, that's what he says. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. My wife has started a thing. She doesn't do a lot of social media stuff, but she does a little spit on Instagram. Maranatha Mondays. And every Monday she tries to post, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon." It's wonderful. You should follow her and like it just for that. Just to have a Maranatha Monday every Monday. But listen, I'm all for Maranatha every day of the week, 7 days a week. It's good to make a special reminder of it on Monday, but it's for every day. And then this last phrase, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." I love it that the last note of Revelation, of the New Testament, of the Bible, is a note of grace. God's grace be with you all. May it be so. May it be so, amen. Listen, I don't know where you are in your abide reading through the Bible plan. You still got, you know, what, 10 days or so before the end of the year. But friends, let me say, when you finish, I pray that God will pour out his grace more abundantly than ever upon you and truly use this wonderful year of abiding deeper in the scriptures to make you more and more ready for the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. We're going to conclude with a song. Let's thank our soon returning Lord. And what a great time it is, okay? You got the connection, don't you? You see, has anybody got, it's Christmas pretty soon? It's a couple days away? Isn't it wonderful to remember at this time of year when we are so focused, wonderfully so, on his first coming, to be so beautifully reminded of his second coming and tie the two of those powerfully together. Jesus, you came once, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, this is our prayer in this season when we're so aware and so ready for welcoming Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem. Lord, we also want to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as the conquering King, as the Lord of heaven, as the God eternally, Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thank you. Thank you for the freedom of your invitation. Thank you that you invite all to come. We praise you. We give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.